Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Let's all give our attention to the reading of God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, may these words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. This is perhaps the most familiar passage in all of Scripture. It's a passage inextricably connected to Christmas time, with all of its trappings and decorations, warmth and good cheer. It's so familiar to us. But what is it actually about? Is this just a nice story for Christmas time? Or is it something more? So often we can lose this story. In this story, we can lose the forest for the trees. We can get caught up in all the warm and sentimental details of the stable and the manger of the angels and the shepherds, and we can miss the big picture. We can miss the cosmic significance of what is happening here, which is that God was revealing the glory of his salvation to the world. That's what this passage is about. This is a passage about the glory of God in the salvation of his people through his Son. But how does this passage, how does the birth of Christ reveal God's glory? That's the question we'll consider this morning. That's the question that our passage answers. How does the birth of Christ reveal God's glory? First, it does so by showing us the glory of God's sovereignty. And second, by showing us the glory of God's Son. So first, the glory of God's sovereignty. Our passage begins with a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus for a census. Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was also known as Octavian. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar and was named Caesar, which is a title, it means emperor. He was named Caesar after his uncle was murdered. The beginning of his reign as Caesar was characterized by a brutal consolidation of power. He destroyed each and every one of his rivals, which eventually brought peace to the kingdom. But it was a dark peace, a peace of domination and subjugation, a peace enforced by military might and the corrupt influence of these little vassal kings that he put in place. Octavian was the first Roman emperor, the first Caesar, to take on to himself the title Augustus. Augustus, which means the Holy One. Previously, this title of Augustus was reserved only for the gods. In fact, at one point, because he was the son of Julius Caesar and Julius was regarded as a god, Octavian began to refer to himself as the son of God. Eventually, some Greek cities adopted Octavian's birthday as their new year, and they minted coins with his face on them, calling him the Savior of the world. This is the Caesar who gave this decree, the so-called Son of God, the so-called Savior of the world. He gave this decree that the entire empire should be registered. It most likely he wanted it to be registered for the purpose of imposing an annual tax. And in Israel, the registration was done according to their local custom. Everybody would go to their local city to be registered for the tax. This is where we find Mary and Joseph in this story. Acting in obedience to the decree of Caesar and journeying to their ancestral home to be registered. Everything in this story so far makes it seem as if Caesar is in control. Everything is playing out according to the will of Caesar. Caesar's pulling the strings. Perhaps even Caesar is sovereign. But no, we know that that's not the case, don't we? It is not Caesar who is sovereign. It is not Caesar who has any authority. Caesar had no authority except that which was given to him by God. This story is not taking place according to the will of Caesar. It is taking place according to the will, to the sovereignty of Almighty God. You see, for years, Caesar had been working really hard to put these little vassal kings in place who would do his will. Building his empire, putting rulers in place who would do his will. But he never realized that that is exactly who he was in God's plan. Caesar was just a ruler who was put in place by God. He was just a vassal king put in place by God to do his will. And so he displays here the sovereignty of God working even through this corrupt, wicked king. This is how the story displays the glory of God's sovereignty. God orchestrated the birth of his son through the work of this corrupt vassal king. Because God's purposes always prevail. He is absolutely sovereign. And so his purpose to redeem a people for himself in his son could never be thwarted, could never be overruled by some worldly ruler, by some Caesar who called himself the Son of God and Savior of the world. And in fact, it was through the decree of this king, that the one who presumed himself to be king would be revealed to not actually be the true king of the world. It was through the decree of this false king that the true king would come to be born exactly where he was supposed to be born. You see, in this story, it is the false king who prepares the way for the true king. The one who presumes to have authority prepares the way for the one who has ultimate authority, God's Son, Jesus Christ. In presenting the narrative this way, Luke wants his readers to have a very clear answer to a question. This question: who is in control and who is writing history? Who is sovereign? Our story reveals very clearly that it is God who is sovereign. We need to remember this, especially when, just like in this story, it seems like that's not the case. It seems like somebody else is in control, somebody else is sovereign, somebody else is pulling the strings. When the walls start to close in on our life, when we feel like we don't have any control, when the anxiety begins to creep in, when we get to that place, we need a place to stand as the people of God. And here is where we stand. The message of Christmas. God is in control. God is sovereign over all of history. And you can trust him. You can stand on the simple words of Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." This passage shows us the sovereignty of God over Caesar, and then it shows us the sovereignty of God's promise here. The promise that his son would be born in Bethlehem. The city that Joseph and Mary were traveling to, the city of Bethlehem, was the city where God had promised that the Savior would be born. As it's written in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." God keeps his promises. He promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. He promised to David that one day his son would sit on the throne. A son would come from his line to sit on his throne forever. And then he promised that this king would come to be born in Bethlehem. And he was. You see, it's God's word, his promises. That's how we know that he's sovereign. Because what God says he will do, what he says will happen, happens. He is not like you or I, who make promises all the time that we have no intention of ever keeping. God only ever promises what he intends to do. What he says happens. And here's why this is important. At the center of God's sovereign promise to us, at the center of God's sovereign promise to us is his promise to save his people through a redeemer. His promise to save his people through a redeemer, through his son. That's what we see as we move forward in this passage. We see the glory of God's son. Christ is the substance of the glory of God's sovereign power and sovereign promise. To say it another way, Jesus is how we know that God is sovereign over all of history. Jesus is how we have confirmed to us God's sovereign promise, that he keeps his promises. But in this story, at first glance, it may seem hard to see this. It may be hard to discern this from this passage, because the glorious Son of God, the true King, would come to be born not in the royal city of Jerusalem, but in ordinary backwater Bethlehem. He'd be born in humility. He would be placed not in a gilded cradle. He'd be placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. And we like to get caught up in all the details of this story, especially when it's Christmas time. But I'd like for us to step back a little bit and see the glory of what is happening here. And you really see this when you compare the two kings presented in this passage. The two different kings presented in this passage. The one king, Caesar Augustus, the so-called Son of God, the so-called Savior of the world. He had a royal birth, adopted by the Emperor of the world. But really, his heritage was nothing. He was adopted. His parents were only tangentially related to royalty. In all actuality, he was a nobody. His glory was all assumed and not actual. It was all show and no substance. Compare that to the other king in this passage, the true king, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the true Savior of the world. His birth would be humble, born and laid in a manger, born in ordinary backwater Bethlehem. His birth was humble, but his heritage was glorious. He was the true son of David, the true and right ruler of all of Israel. And he was and is the Son of God, the King of the whole world. See, the glory of Christ was all actual and not assumed. It was all substance and no show. His glory came from the actual nature and character of who he was. That's what it says in Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." That is true glory. You see, the point of the story is that it doesn't matter where Christ was born. It doesn't matter where Christ was born. Wherever he would have been born, it would have been glorious, because that is who he is. Christ is glorious in himself. That's the point of this story. That true glory is not found in the pomp and the circumstance. It's not found in all the external circumstances, not in the show. It's found in the substance. And the substance of Christ is that he is the radiance of the glory of God. His birth was humble, but he was and is glorious. And as we move forward in this passage, our passage goes on to confirm this. The announcement of Christ's birth was like every other birth announcement that we've had in Luke thus far. It was announced to someone who was humble by someone who was glorious. The birth announcement was to somebody who was humble by somebody who was glorious. Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, brought the promise of John's birth to Zechariah, who was this ordinary country priest. Then he brought the promise of Jesus' virgin birth to Mary, who was just this ordinary girl from Nazareth. And then the news of Christ's birth was announced by angels to ordinary shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem. All of the announcements in Luke so far, all these glorious announcements have been given to humble people. People who society would disregard. And why is that the case? It is so that the focus of our attention would not be on those receiving the news, but on the substance of the news. It is so that the focus of our attention would not be on those receiving the news, but on the substance of the news. So that our focus would not be on the people involved in the story, but on the glory of what God was doing for them. You see, the glory of what God is doing here in this passage is not about the show or the substance. It's not about the cast of characters. It's about the substance here. The substance of the promise. The substance of the gospel news. The salvation of his people through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we find here. That's what the shepherds hear the angels announce. Look back to verses 10 and 11 with me. The angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." These magnificent messengers of Almighty God, they come to these shepherds surrounded by the glory of the Lord. And as it says here, they come to proclaim good news. Literally, it says they come to proclaim a gospel. These angels give these shepherds good news about something that has happened, something that will bring great joy to all people. And what is it? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is the news. A Savior had been born in the city of David, just as had been promised, and he was Christ the Lord. This child born in Bethlehem, this child was a Savior. He was a Savior. He did not come to warm hearts or bring Christmas spirit. He came to bring to his people the promised salvation of God in the forgiveness of their sins. And he was able to do this because he was and is the Son of God. God in the flesh. God come to us. We could never save ourselves. Only God could save us. And so God came. That's the message of Christmas. God came to us to save us. As Paul would go on to write in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Caesar Augustus presumed to be the Savior of the world, but he could never save because he was a false god. Caesar was someone who was man trying to become God. He could never save this false man become God. Only Jesus saves, because Jesus is God become man. God who came to us in our flesh to save us from our sins. Only Christ can save us. As Peter will go on to say in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." Oh, that such a salvation would come to us to be born. That the only name that could save us would become flesh, that the radiance of the glory of God would empty himself in humility to become a man like us, But praise God, that was his plan for our salvation, a plan of glorious humility. And do you know where all these strands, these threads of our salvation come together? Where the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the humility of Christ, where all of these strands come together? They come together at the cross. That is what this passage is preparing our hearts for. That not only would God become like us, that God would die for us, that in him we might be saved. Our glorious salvation would be accomplished in another act of glorious humility. Jesus is our humble, powerful Savior, and he is, as the passage says here, Christ the Lord. Christ is a title meaning Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the Savior King. Jesus was promised for our salvation, and then he came. That's the declaration of the angels here. He's here. The Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. He's in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And he was and is not just the promised one. He was and is Lord, meaning the absolutely sovereign one. Just in case we may be tempted, when we see and we imagine Christ as a newborn baby, we may be tempted, based on the humility of his birth, to assume that somehow as a Savior he's impotent and powerless. This passage declares the exact opposite. No, the angels say he is Lord, the absolutely sovereign one. If you want proof, you look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Who stands behind the glorious announcement of Christ the Lord? Who stands behind it? A host of angels. Literally, it says here, Luke calls them an army of angels, praising and glorifying God. This is supposed to be an awe-striking scene. A host of angels, an army of angels, declaring the glory of their king. The false king, Caesar, would often use his military might. He would use his army to declare his glory, to assert himself as the sovereign one, to assert himself as king. And into the shadow of Caesar shines the glory of the true king. You want to see an army? This is an army. Here is Christ's military power. Here is who proclaims the glory of Christ, and an army of angels who always declare the glory of their Lord, who do all things in accordance with his sovereign will. This is the glory and the power of Christ. What does this army declare? They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." Here's the result of the birth of our Savior. This is the result of it. The glory of God in heaven and the peace of people on earth. Christ came for the purpose of glorifying his Father. Glorifying his Father in the salvation of his people. He bore witness to the glory of God in heaven, which is the highest place. You see, the testimony of this passage here is that ultimately, what Christ did in saving us was not about us. It was not about us at all. And this is good news. That God's purpose to save us had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with his jealousy for his own glory, that he would be glorified in saving a people for himself. But we see here that God is for his own glory, and that is good news for us, because in that glory of God, we find our ultimate peace. God is for his own glory, and that is good news for us, because in the glory of God, we find our supreme joy and our ultimate peace. And this is not the dark peace of Caesar. This is true peace, true lasting peace. The peace of Caesar was a tyrannical peace of domination and subjugation, but those who come to Christ, they find true, lasting peace. First of all, it's a peace with God. In our sin, we are God's enemies. We cannot have peace. There can be no peace between us. Here's the good news of Christmas. God has come to make peace with you. God has come to make peace with you. He has come in Christ with a treaty of peace for sinners. In Christ, there is no more separation from God. There is no more enmity, no more sin that condemns, no more separation, just forgiveness and adoption and communion by His Spirit. He brings peace with God and peace in our own hearts. A peace of wholeness and completeness. Your life being the way that it's supposed to be. You being free to live out of your purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Earlier in this passage, we saw Luke directing his readers towards a question. Who is in control? Here we see him directing his readers towards an equally important question. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? The answer out of our passage is that God gets the glory in saving a people for Himself in His Son, bringing to His people a true and a lasting peace. God is in control, and God gets the glory. As we come to the end of this passage, we discover several different responses to all these things that have happened. First, we see the shepherds respond to the good news of great joy by going in haste to find their incarnate Savior. They go and they find what the angels said they would find. They find Christ the Lord in the flesh, lying in a manger. And then in response to what they've seen, they go and they make it known. They make it known. One commentator calls these shepherds the first evangelists. And after sharing what they had seen, they continue to praise and glorify God. All who had seen this news, all who had heard this news from the shepherds, it says here that they reacted with wonder. They reacted with wonder and interest and admiration. But there's no indication here in their passage that they responded with faith. And then there's Mary's response. She treasured up all these things in her heart. More literally, she mulled over and meditated on these events. These are the responses to God's glory, to God's the glory of God's sovereignty and God's Son. Two different responses here. What seems to be sincere faith on the part of the shepherds and Mary, praising and glorifying God, treasuring what has happened, and then what seems to be more like momentary wonder and amusement on the part of the townspeople. And so, by way of application to all of you, my question is, how have you responded to Jesus? Or to get maybe a little bit closer to home, how are you responding to Jesus currently? How is the glory of God's sovereignty and God's Son, how has this message left its mark on your life? Has it created in you a deep and abiding faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, a desire and a hunger and a thirst for His glory in your life and in this world? Or perhaps has your response to Christ been more like the townsfolk of Bethlehem? Momentary wonder and amazement that fades, leaving no mark on your life. It's sad to say, but this is the response of so many people to our Savior, especially at Christmas time. Momentary wonder and amazement that fades, leaving no mark on your life. How do you know what your response is? How can you tell? The answer is, how do you live functionally out of the two questions that Luke wants us to consider this morning? How do you live functionally out of the two questions of this passage? Who is in control and who gets the glory? Do you live functionally as if you are in control of your own life? You call the shots. You define your priorities. You spend your time how you want to spend your time. You take your life whatever direction you want to take it, and maybe, just maybe, if it's convenient, Jesus gets to come along for the ride. Have you set yourself up, perhaps, like Caesar, as a false god in your life? On the other hand, do you live functionally for your own glory? Always craving the approval and the appreciation, completely concerned with what other people think about you, jealous for your own glory, jealous for approval, always needing to be seen and noticed and appreciated. If either of these realities is true for you, you need to hear this, that there is no life or peace or salvation found down either of those paths. There's only one King, there's only one Savior, and only He gets the glory. And you need to hear this good news. The message of Christmas this morning is that it is not too late. It's not too late. You can turn from your self-reliance, turn from your self-glorification, and turn in faith to Christ the Lord. Yes, He is glorious and majestic. He is the Lord. But He is gentle and lowly in heart. He is abounding in mercy and grace towards sinners. He is not surprised by your failure or rebellion. That's why He came. He came to save you. He came to call who are weary and heavy, all those who are weary and heavy laden, to Himself, to give them rest. So come to Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You and we praise You for the glorious salvation that You've won for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Subdue us, Father. Subdue us more and more to Yourself. Help us to live for Your glory. Help us to live in light of Your sovereignty in all things. Oh, Father, give us a desire for holiness, a desire for Your glory, a desire for the message of the gospel to be displayed in our lives. Do this all in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.